Amen. We thank the Lord for His Word. We are reminded in that psalm and in other psalms, there are really three enemies for the Christian. The world, the flesh, that is our own flesh, because there are inward corruptions, but also the evil one. The Bible makes very clear that the world is not our friend. If we are the Lord's, the world is not our friend, and there certainly is a great enemy, the enemy of the church, the enemy of Jesus Christ, Satan himself, and indeed our old nature. And we war against these. May the Lord help us tonight as we come to His Word that we've been singing about. Let us turn now to the book of Titus, to the epistle to Titus and the chapter 2. In our midweek services, we have been studying through the book of Titus. And we come now to our fourth sermon, and here we are entering now into the chapter 2 of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and the verse 1, and we read the whole chapter down to the verse 15. This is God's holy word. Let us come and hear the word of the Lord together. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, and may the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and all to the glory of his name and to the good, dear friends, of our never dying souls. Let us pray. Let us commit our time together and seek the Lord tonight. Well, dear friends, dear congregation, I invite you now, please, to turn your prayerful attention there in the New Testament to the Epistle to Titus and the chapter 2. We come now in our fourth sermon in the series of studies as we continue to go through the Epistle to Titus. We have been studying over the last several months through the pastoral epistles because they're called the pastoral epistles because they are indeed written to young pastors. Timothy was a young pastor, Titus also, and that is certainly intimated in one of the verses as we'll see this evening. Here he speaks about young men, and then he immediately turns to Titus and gives him personal exhortation. And so we want to consider these things this evening as we come to chapter 2. The time now, somewhere Between 65 and 66 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended up on high, seated in the glory. God the Father has said to him, "Sit down now at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." Now, how does the Lord Jesus Christ build his church? By building them up in their most holy faith, by us receiving the word, as Peter says, as newborn babes, and growing thereby. Just as a newborn babe, Peter explains, desires and craves and cries for its mother's milk, so should we be as Christians. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness," that is, to go on in the way of righteousness. "They have been made poor in spirit, and they see that their only righteousness is through the Lord Jesus. But they're not satisfied with that. They want more. They want to be like the Lord Jesus. They know they're only accepted in the Beloved, but they want to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Titus has been left here on the island of Crete. You can still look at it today on the Atlas. Today it is a place of leisure and pleasure. It is a place, as it was even then, of a lot of nightlife, drinking, carousing, all kinds of things. The people were called liars. In fact, hear the word slow bellies, lazy, idolatrous people. They had lived a licentious life, but God, in his mercy, was pleased to save, to quicken many sinners. The Apostle Paul ministered there. The gospel went out, and Titus has been left on the island of Crete to set things in order and to, as we noted in chapter 1, appoint elders in every city. And the qualifications there, as we've seen of the elders, are very clearly seen in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. He left him in Crete, verse 5, to set things in order and to appoint elders in every city. Now, these would be godly men, examples to the flock of the church there. And of course, we have the scriptures because this is the fledgling church in various places. And the epistles, much like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, these letters would be circulated around the churches because they, as we note, they are given by the Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And the churches need to receive this instruction. So the instruction is not just here for the church on the island of Crete, but for us and for every successive Christian generation and for every church. All Scripture is what we need, is profitable. Not some parts, not some epistles, all Scripture. Now, we learned from chapter 1, as we thought of chapter 1, the importance of godly elders in a church. First of all, they are to answer the gainsayers, or those that speak against what Titus was preaching. Titus was the pastor there, and there were to be elders who support him and those who spoke against what Titus was saying were called gainsayers. That is an old-fashioned, as we thought, English word meaning those who spoke against. And they were to support Titus, and if they were called to teach, not all elders are, but if they were, they were to teach the same doctrine. But also, primarily, they were to be an example to the other church members. That's one of the roles, one of the responsibilities, not only of the elder, or the elders, should I say, but of the pastor, the one who is called full-time to minister God's word, to be an example of to the believers. Now, what we glean from chapter 2 is, we learn here in chapter 2 the more general demands of godliness on the church. We learn how godly elders must now be followed by a godly church, by a godly congregation, by a holy people who are zealous for good works. So the elders are there to be the examples, but what we see here is how the church now is to follow on in their example. If you notice in chapter 2, there were many gainsayers who subverted whole households. And they were great troublemakers and disobedient. Verse 11, these false teachers whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. So Paul, by the Spirit, his concern is not just for Titus and the elders, that they preach the truth, he's concerned for the church. The church has a real enemy, as I said earlier. The world, these ungodly people, who some of them even profess to be Christians, they were idle talkers. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. There were, even in the church, men who would be called Judaizers, of the circumcision, circumcised Jews, and saying to other Christians, to be a full-blown Christian, you need to be circumcised as well. And they were speaking idle things, bringing false doctrine. And what they were doing is they were subverting, overthrowing whole households and unsettling their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone that we're saved. Not grace alone plus circumcision. Not faith alone and then circumcision. No. And that's why it's important. But there's the godly practice that is to be followed here. Godliness, what we notice in chapter 2, is to be found in the houses of those who have professed faith and have been baptized and added as church members. Now, as we thought a few weeks ago, everyone that repented on that day of Pentecost, all who believed and repented were baptized and added to the church. That is always the New Testament teaching. And so these are members of one another, the body of Christ. Now, if you notice chapter 2, what it does, there is considerable emphasis in chapter 2 on women. It does speak about young men and older men. But there is considerable emphasis on women. And the reason for this is that the godliness of men has already been set forth and expressed in chapter 1. But you say, hold on a minute, but those are elders. Yes, but the elders are to be an example to all men. In other words, what we have in chapter 1 are the qualifications of what men must be if they are to be elders in the church. If they are to be men who teach in the church, these are not options. If a man does not exhibit these qualities, he cannot be an elder in chapter 1. However, he is an example of what men should be in the church. And that's why there is more emphasis in chapter 2 on women than men, because Paul has already explained or given the pattern after which a man should be. Every man should be what the elder should be, or should strive to be what the elder should be. Elder there not meaning necessarily an older man, but those who are spiritual leaders in the church, men who are not only apt to teach, but who have those gracious spiritual qualifications, men who exhibit the fruits of the Spirit in such ways that he is not self-willed, not soon to angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. This is what every man should be in the church. But this is not an option, should we say, for an elder. Those are the qualifications, and all men should strive to be that. They are to be examples to the flock. If you turn to 1 Peter 5:1, Peter begins by saying, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." And then he says, if you notice in the 3b, verse 3b, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." And then he says, verse 3b, "being examples to the flock." So all that an elder is to be an example to other people. But this is what they have to be. Because if they're not this, they're going to cause great harm and great damage to the church. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to have a man leading the church if he is not an example. He will cause many to stumble. So what the Word of God requires of a pastor or elder or even deacon is no higher than what actually God requires of every person. We mustn't think somehow that pastors and elders are somehow on a different level, super spiritual people. No. The qualifications are all the same for every one of us. Therefore, I cannot expect from you what I don't expect from myself, and vice versa. Now, that's why more is said here in chapter 2 about the woman, because men, the example here has been spoken about. But of course, the modern liberal is completely ignorant of the Word of God, and I don't mean to decry modern churches, but you know, many people will turn around and say, well, Paul is just a bit of a chauvinist, you know. Paul's got it against women. That's not the teaching. Teaching is he's already dealt with men, and this is what all men ought to strive for, what the elder is as an example. So Paul is not being here too severe with woman as we come to chapter 2. Paul is not somehow, as some would say, imbalanced, as if he's got some problem against woman. No, not at all. And I would say that those people speak ill-advisedly and foolishly. They don't consider and study the Word of God properly. Well, that's what you've got with a lot of teaching today. Don't be surprised. There are, sadly, even woman preachers, and that is forbidden in the Word of God. And that's one of the first things they'll say. You know, Paul was a little bit imbalanced. I mean, can you believe it? You've got people in the pulpit saying such things and claim that they are preaching the Word of God. Well, let us begin. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, what does he mean by this unusual phrase or terminology? Perhaps it's not the way we would ordinarily speak today. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." He says, in effect, Titus, when you speak, and here he's not essentially meaning preaching, although it can and most certainly does include preaching. Titus, in whatever you say, make sure it accords, it is commensurate, it is in keeping with sound doctrine. Speak the things as you preach. Exhort in sound doctrine. Whatever you say should be true to the Word. What is sound doctrine? The only true doctrine is the Word of God. Timothy, make sure that you preach the truth and you don't hold back anything. That's what he means. The things that become sound doctrine. Well, the word doctrine comes from the word didikados in the Greek. And you've heard of the term didactic teaching. And that simply means teaching with instruction. And that's what doctrine is. Doctrine exhorts us. This is the truth. Walk in it. It's not, this is the truth, now decide whether you're going to obey it or not. It's didactic teaching. Thus saith the Lord, now this is what you should do. It is didactic. Doctrine is what God says. Teaching, it's teaching from God. And so that's what he's saying. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Whatever God has exalted. And as you speak to people, make sure it is in correct application of God's word. And don't be ashamed of it. Don't make excuses. You know, I'm sure you've heard the saying, the church must change with the times. Never. The church never changes with the times. The truth is the same, and the truth is for all times. And the truth never changes. The truth must never change, as the church must never change. The church must conform itself to the truth. That's why we're in such a mess today. Now, let me say this. Thinking of this word, doctrine, Christian instruction, or here as we have it, Christian doctrine, is not merely an idea. It's not a thought. It's not a notion to be considered, sort of like take it and leave it. It's like the preacher comes up and says, I have a few thoughts for you today. These are my thoughts. I don't come here and give you my thoughts, friends. I come to bring you to God's word. And we don't accept it as a point of view. I don't care what my point of view is. And I don't mean to offend you, but I'm not really bothered about what your point of view is. I'm concerned about what God says and whether I am a doer of his word. Jesus said, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, what is the whole design of doctrine? And this is where people go wrong, you see. This is where the modern evangelical church has gone wrong and is going wrong. They think that the whole purpose of being a Christian is to be happy. Now let me say this. Without holiness, there can be no happiness. Right? To walk in holiness is to walk in happiness of God's word. That's where we find our delight. So as we walk in holiness, we walk in joy. So you can't have happiness without being holy. And this is God's whole intent and design for his church, to be holy. 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Why? Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God says, you must do this because I have called you to holiness. We remember from Hebrews chapter 12 how the Apostle Paul exhorts the Hebrews to not be cast down when God chastens us, but to remember and to receive the exhortation and the chastening of the Lord. Why? Because he says we are partakers of his holiness. That is, we might live a holy life. That is the whole purpose in God saving us. And again, I emphasize, we will never truly be happy or blessed. Know that true makarios, that joyfulness of heart, unless we have holiness. Now, as Christians, we have a new nature. When we go to our sin, we want to vomit. Sometimes we go to sin and we do sin, and how do we feel about it? It really upsets our hearts, doesn't it? When you do something wrong and you sin, we don't find happiness in sin anymore. But we only find happiness and joy in pleasing the Lord. We don't succumb to what Mr. John Piper says, that We find our pleasure in holiness so much, but we find our pleasure in, first of all, glorifying God. We're not into this business of Christian hedonism. But we're here to please the Lord. And that now is our pleasure. It's our joy. And yet it's wonderful, isn't it, to walk out clean, that new life. To walk in newness of life. There's something in it that is confirming in our hearts, we are the Lord's. And we're doing His will, though we feel very poorly, don't we? At the best of times. So here, the idea is, whenever we receive doctrine, we receive it as a command, the sound teaching, and it should result in godly living. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole design of it. Not to make your life dull, but that you might be pleasing to God in that life. Of course, we're accepted in Christ. But the Father is only pleased, really, in that sense of the Word being fulfilled in us, and God, therefore, being glorified in that holy life that we are walking in. We are called to be holy. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, we read there the Apostle Paul, he writes to the believers there in Rome, and he says, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And if you look up that word saints, it's the word hagiagos. It's not there in the original. The Roman Catholics have sadly abused that word. Called to be holy, it's the word hagiagos. Comes from that family of words, hagiosmos. It means called to be holy. This is what God has called us to be, a holy people, zealous for good works, as He says here in chapter 2. Now, notice, as He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The things that comport with that objective truth of godly living. The minister who speaks shouldn't just come up and say, well, let me offer you some tips for living. Let me give you some advice. Let me give you my opinion. No, he's here to say, this is what God says. This is what God has declared. It's not a take it or leave it. It's not a thought for the day. It's not another approach. The Bible is very dogmatic. And you know, our society and our culture today doesn't like that. People want choices. I want to choose. I thank God I never chose with regards to my salvation. He chose me. He said, that man's going to be mine. And I'm going to make him like my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God sometimes for some of His commandments that are so clearly dogmatic. And maybe I've never understood them. But years later, I understand them. And I see why God has said this or He said that. I never saw it at first, but I see it now. And maybe there's things that have cropped up in your Christian life. And you think, well, I never saw it before, but I see it now. And when you start to obey it, He reveals it to you. And you see why. We're told by the Apostle Paul that the commandments of God are not grievous. They don't weigh us down. But the commandments of God, as we sang in the psalm, enlighten the mind. And we begin to think, how didn't I see that before? I didn't fathom this before, but now I see it. Now it's been revealed to me. Maybe it's the way of life. You think, well, this is a strange way to live as a Christian. And then you soon realize, this is the best way to live. This is the right way to live. This is the way I should be thinking. This is the way I should be as a young man, as a young lady, as an old man, as an older lady. This is how I should be. But you know, the world today doesn't like it. It likes its choices. But you know, the world always makes wrong choices, doesn't it? Always. It'll never choose the right way. So One thing we say as a Christian, when we become a Christian, God starts making the decisions in our life. And God says, this is the way, walk ye therein. And as we do so, we find it is always to the blessing of our souls. God's word, let me say quite frankly, is non-negotiable, isn't it? It's non-negotiable. We don't argue with it. We don't quibble with it. We don't sit over it. I remember years ago attending a place where they would have these sort of Bible studies and everybody's throwing in their own ideas, you know. And the preacher up front is asking everybody, what do you think? What do you think? The preacher is to preach the word of God that he has studied. We're not to pull in all of our ideas and then come up with some sort of soup of truth. You know, we're to hear the word of God. And we don't sit over it. We sit under it, don't we? We sit under it. Well, let us come. Those things that become sound doctrine. Sound really means something that is solid, something that is, we could say, irrefutable. Titus, don't say anything, you know, that is not sound, that cannot be proven with Scripture. We have to be very careful what we say. We don't go outside of God's Word. And let me say something else. The whole thing here, as we've seen, godliness is the entire objective. The teaching of God's word must never simply be to inform the hearer. Oh, I've learned something today. Well, yes, we should learn. It is informative. But the whole design is that you may grow in the grace. We don't come to a sermon like we're coming to a lecture, like we're coming to an academic theater. But we're coming to hear because God's word demands something of our lives. And we've got to walk in that way. Indeed, if you just notice, the very first verse of this epistle emphasizes what I'm saying. Have a look there. Titus 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according, notice there, to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. He's emphasizing this in the very first verse. The truth which is after godliness. The truth that comports and moves in that direction. If something is being taught from this pulpit and is not moving you in the area of godliness, guess what? It's wrong. It's false. It's one of the ways we can test doctrine. Does it move me to more of a godly life and trust in God's word? Secondly, you notice in verses 2 to the verse 6, what we have here are the demands that God's word makes on the family. And there are four different groups here. Firstly, notice aged men. He says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober. The word there, aged, is the word presbyteros, also where we get the word presbyterion for elder. Similar word, but not the same word. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. A number of attributes there. The word there, sober. This is how all men who are older and perhaps even more mature in the faith, that they be sober. What does that mean? It means these men are moderate. They're not unrestrained. They're not rash with their words. They think soberly. They don't jump to conclusions quickly. You know, we're often, sadly, we judge people by our own standards. How often have we done that? And actually, we've judged somebody's motives. We don't know somebody's motives. We've not heard the full story. But that is not how the aged men are to be. They're to be slow to anger, sober, always thinking the best. Remember, we're told, love thinketh no evil. Not quick to jump down somebody's throat. Not rash with the words. He doesn't engage himself with needless debates. Very important as a Christian. There are some things, friends, it's just a waste of time. There's a lot of things we don't engage ourselves with now. Unnecessary debates. This man has a wise, calm head. You notice verse 8b. There's another word here. A lover of hospitality, of lover of good men. He says there, Titus 1, verse 8b, sober. It's seen in the elder. Now it's seen in the men of the church. See, the men in the church should be the same as the elder. Do you see how the word appears again? Sober. Another word here, grave. He's serious. I mean, everything is serious. He's not, you know, there's a time to laugh, isn't there? There's a time to joke and be lighthearted. But by and large, we should be serious-minded men. Do we enjoy serious-minded people? And it just reminds us here, this is an exhortation to older men. Age doesn't necessarily mean that rashness disappears. Just because we're older, doesn't mean to say that, you know, somehow you're going to just become sober. We know plenty of older men who are maybe unsaved, but spend the rest of their life just joking and everything's lighthearted. Friends, the scriptures say it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And God's people, especially God's men, are to be sober. Something else, temperate. That word means self-controlled. We have it in Galatians 5:22. It's there listed amongst the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-control. Who teaches you self-control? The Holy Spirit. Control our temper. We control everything. Everything now is brought under control. Sound in faith. Older men. You know, there's nothing worse. And here we're speaking about older men who have been Christians long in the years. I'm not speaking about older men who have just come to faith. But what is most sad is older men who have been Christians for years. And they toss to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And you think, what have you been doing all these years? You've wasted this time watching the television, listening to the radio. Have you grown? Well, maybe our eyes have been opened up just in the later years. But we should never, we should not have regrets. This is something we must strive after. And certainly if we're guilty of this, we can say to young men, those of us who are older, don't do as I did. Don't squander your years. You know, never be ashamed. Use even maybe your failures to help somebody else. You know, that's a wonderful quality, even if we've done this. But now we're wise. You know, we don't try to cover it up. We're honest with the younger men. We're honest with others. Sound in faith. That's so important. And the only way we're going to be sound in faith is by the word of faith. Romans 10. How do you become sound in faith? Study the word. It's the word, isn't it? Faith is not something nebulous out there. It's not something we catch with the wind, you know, or something you get one day. But it is coming by the word of God. And our faith is increased as we come under the word and as we submit to it. If you resist the faith once delivered unto all, you will become weakened. You resist the truth, you'll become weak. Sound in faith. Something else. And the implication here is also in charity. Solid, strong in charity. It's the Greek word charis, which means love. That's what the word means. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4, charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, and so on. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. There it speaks all about love. That's what the word means, charis. We hear of the word being charitable. And that is actually a good use of the word, because when you think of charity, you think of duty, don't you? True Christian love is a duty. It's not a feeling. You know what I'm saying? The Lord Jesus said, love your enemies. You say, how do I do that? I don't like them. I don't like the things they do to me. He says, love them. And then he goes on to say, how you love them, pray for them. You see, love is not a feeling. It's a duty. How you treat other people. When other people are unkind to you, you show a difference. You say, I'm not going to act now in haste. I'm going to do good to all men, even those that despise me. Yes, that's how we're to be. The Lord Jesus said, even love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully treat you, and so on. And he says, you know, if your enemy thirst, give him water. You know, Paul even reminds us, doesn't he, in Romans 12, those that treat you evilly, do him good. It's like putting hot coals in his head. Burns his conscience. But you show kindness in that way, don't you? So, sound not only in faith, but also in charity and in patience. How difficult it is, isn't it, to be patient, especially when you're giving it all and you're having to cope with difficult people, when others aren't faithful, and loving is hard. But you've got to carry on being gracious. You've got to carry on being patient. Sound in that too. David could say in 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. God has been very gentle and gracious with David, and so should we be with others. If God is gentle and gracious and patient with us, we should be with others. Think of it as you're under trial and maybe people aren't doing what they ought to be doing. Maybe people aren't pulling their weight. You men, be patient. Remember, there was a time when you were not so. Remember, there was a time when I was not so. Let us be patient. James 5:10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. He says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. Well, the Lord was good. Job was patient. And the Lord was good to him in the end, wasn't he? It looked like Job was never going to get out of all of that. But the Lord blessed him through it all, didn't he? What a blessing Job received. It's said that Job received two blessings, or three really. He was blessed before the trial, he was blessed during the trial, and blessed after the trial, and now he's blessed in heaven. You know, Job is always blessed. See the patience of Job, and we ought to therefore be patient, because the Lord is good. He sees everything that we're going through. And this is how the elderly man, this is how the mature men are to be in the church, and to be an example. We now move to woman. We'll see how far we get this evening, I don't know. Firstly, what we see here is the control of the tongue. It's the first thing that is pointed to here. The aged woman, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. There he's speaking about just the general tenor, first of all, of the life, the whole life, holiness. You are the Lord's people. That's why he's called you. He's not simply called you to go to heaven, but to be a holy people now. And that's a blessing. It's wonderful, isn't it, to be renewed in your heart, in your mind, and to be a different person. As becometh holiness, not false accusers. That's why you see, first of all, he deals with the tongue. the control of the tongue. It's easy, let me say, for those who are older, maybe to become what we call censorious or critical or hypercritical. There's plenty of sin in the church, isn't there? And we can sometimes, maybe it says here, not false accusers, maybe we can tar people with the same brush. Oh, I've seen his sort before, I've seen her sort before, and we accuse people falsely. Don't make that mistake, ever. You know, you take people as you find them. And as you find them as sinners, just as you are. Pray for them. Never any backbiting, never gossip. These things should never be named in the house of God. Oh, we look back to when we began. Were we any better? Do you know that person's background? Do you know where they've come from? You know, very often we come from a more privileged background than others. Others have had it sometimes far harder than we have. We should be very kind. We should be very patient with people. Not judgmental. Of course, we don't like the sin. Therefore, pray for them. Pray that they'll be helped. Pray that they'll be aided. There's plenty of sin in the church. And if we're not careful, we can tar people with the same brush. And that's wrong. We know it's wrong. And we have to be very careful. It's best to think the best until you are forced to conclude otherwise, friends. So first of all, she is to watch what comes out of the mouth. Very important, isn't it? We read in 1 Corinthians 13, charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity or love envieth not, charityeth, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, and so on. The aged woman likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Now next, notice, not given to much wine. Not only should she watch what comes out of the mouth, but what goes in the mouth. Not given to much wine. Drunken woman is an abomination. I don't believe that the Bible forbids alcohol, but it does forbid the abuse of it. Timothy certainly had to take a little bit for his stomach. He had many pastoral anxieties, many difficulties. Some people, best they never go near alcohol because they've had problems in the past. If you know you've got a problem, stay far away from it. And if you have a dear brother or sister that you know struggles with it, dare you drink anything in front of them? You are your brother's keeper. How can you live like that? That would be wrong. Or if you know that it will cause another Christian to stumble, don't do it. It should be a rare thing. Drunken woman is an abomination. The scriptures say to not be intoxicated or inebriated with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Be not drunken, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Thirdly, you notice teachers of good things, that they may teach the young woman to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, sadly, as you look at this section here, verses 4 to the verse 5, these verses have been used by modern evangelicals to promote women's conferences and Bible studies and so on. But the Apostle Paul's not talking about that. He's saying teach the older woman are to teach the younger woman how to be good wives by example. You know, if you were to study the Word of God, you will not find one single sit-around Bible study at all, let alone a woman's Bible study. The teaching is to come from the pulpit by those who are called to minister. But today, in the modern church, you've got all these modern evangelical woman teachers. The scriptures say that the Lord forbids and suffers a woman not to teach nor to have authority over men. Now, the Bible is not sexist. It's simply pointing out that there are differences between male and female. This is not the responsibility. Woman was made, we're told, for man. It's not that she's any less than man, but was to be Adam's helpmeet. Complementary gifts and abilities. There's many things that woman can do that men can't do. Like bear children, have children. You know, we're not as mothers. And the older woman is to teach the younger woman. There, notice, to be discreet. That is to be, you know, a very humble, low mind, chaste, sincere to her husband, chaste in her speech, chaste in all of her behavior, dress modestly. You know, don't dress like a harlot. Don't think like a harlot. Be a godly woman. Keep us at home. That's what she's to do. She's to keep the home. The home is to be a homely place. It's not for the husband to be, you know, arranging all the flowers and everything else. Not to say that the husband can't do things. But that's a woman's touch, isn't it? And she enjoys that. It's not right. The place for the husband is not the kitchen. I thank the Lord, my wife would say out. And her place is not the pastor's study. These things are important, aren't they? And dodged and sidelined today in many a church. Men need to be men. Women need to be women. Keepers of the home. You know, there are many women who will stay home, but they're not keepers of the home. The place looks like a tip. That's not right. One of the qualifications of an elder is that his wife keeps the home. She's a godly woman. And the children are raised in the fear of the Lord. And they taught responsibility. These things are right. She is to be discreet. It's not to say here that she can't work or have a part-time job to help to make ends meet. Read Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 tells us of the virtuous woman. If she needs the support and help the husband, or she'll rise up early before the sun is up, and she'll prepare her flax, and she'll do all kinds of things to help. The whole idea is to be as a helpmeet to the husband. Her primary work is in the home, to make the home homely. Something wonderful, you know, a home is not a palace. It's to be lived in, but it is to be clean, and it's to be a place where you feel so welcome to walk in, and it's nice for the husband to come home, and he doesn't have to worry about this or that, and it's her pleasure to do these things. It's her joy, you know, to feed the children, to make sure they're clean and put to bed on time. And you know, these things are wonderful when done in the right way. How upside down our society is today, isn't it? Well, I think that's all we have time for this evening. And we'll continue to make our way through this passage the next time. But above all, where we read to love their husbands, it's, as I said earlier, it's to love by doing. You know, you can't say you love your husband, ladies, if you don't do what the Word of God says. Remember, love is not just a feeling, but it is a duty, isn't it? May God help us. May we have happy and holy families in the Lord. Friends, you know, let me say this, the answer, the recipe for a true godly family is found in the Word of God. Our Maker, our Designer, our Creator has given us instruction, and this is where we will find meaning and happiness and joy, and this is where the church will truly be a light in this dark world. Well, may God help us as we continue to study these various groups within the church. And God bless our homes. We thank the Lord for saving us. Above all, for putting us into the family of God. That's the most important family, isn't it? The family of God. And let me say in closing, we do not put anything else before the Lord. If we have things right at home, things will be right at church, won't they? And God help us in this endeavor. Thank the Lord for putting us into the family of God by His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.